And we're in chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 10. Let's spend some time in prayer tonight before we get into our Bible study and just allow the Lord to grab our hearts afresh. So would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for your love for us and that you've given us another day. Lord, another day to be alive and to love you and love those around us. We want to give our hearts afresh to you this evening. In the quietness of your heart, just thank the Lord for some of his attributes. Now lift up a specific person, maybe someone that's on your heart as you came into the sanctuary this evening, and just lift them up. Just tell God something that you're thankful for, that he's done in the last few days. Let's lift up the lost in Colorado Springs. And finally, just ask God to give you something specific in the chapters we're going to read tonight. And God, we do thank you for your faithfulness and your unending love. And we thank you that you're sovereign and you reign upon your throne. And you're so good to us. You provide for us. You take care of us as your children. Tonight we're gathered because we want to hear from you and your word. As we're reading through the Old Testament, we pray that your word would have impact in our lives and bring application. God, set me aside. Fill me with your spirit. I pray no one would go home tonight without being able to take something from your word. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jehu has been anointed to strike down the house of Ahab. Chapter 10 is the continuation of this task. As Jehu has been anointed by God, he begins to move powerfully against the house of Ahab. And God's judgment falls upon this wicked house. It's so important, the anointing of God in our lives, that we respond to when God calls and God moves in our lives and he fills us with the Holy Spirit. May I prepare you? These are some gruesome chapters. A lot of killing, a lot of judgment. So you're fair warned. Let's look in verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand up?" Jehu, his first letter, says, look, you've got the sons, the 70 sons of Ahab. Just send me the best one. And instead of having this big war, I'll just fight your very best. And their response is no way, because Jehu has just taken out two kings. Who is Jehu? He's relatively a nobody. Yeah, we know he's a commander, but God had called him. And as God called him, he had already wiped out two kings. We saw that in our study last week. These guys are simply caretakers of Ahab's sons, and they say, you know what, we're not even going to send our strongest to fight Jehu because they'll lose. So what do? In verse 5? And he who is in charge of the house, and he who is in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants. We will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight." These men are smart. They understand that God is moving in Jehu's life. And they say, we're not going to appoint a king and we'll do whatever you ask. So now, Jehu, you call the shots. Letter number 2 in verse 6. Then he wrote a second letter to them, saying, "If you are for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's son, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow." This is a way to get ahead right here. He says, look, if you're for me, then this is what I want. Tomorrow morning, I want the heads of these 70 sons. And continuing in verse 6, now the king's 70 persons were the great men of the city who were rearing them. Verse 7, so it was when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons, put their heads in a basket, and sent them to him at Jezreel. Would hate to be the UPS man on this. And in verse 8, then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the kings of the sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So it was in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all of the people. We have to remember the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel. If you take verse chapter 10 out of context, you can look and go, wow, Jehu is extremely extreme. He is standing out in too much judgment. But remember, this is something that God has called him to do. And God had been waiting and waiting and waiting to bring judgment on the house of Ahab. We have to also assume, in light of the rest of Scripture, that these sons of Ahab continued in the ways of Ahab. Because if a son repented, then God would respond to that repentance. These 70 sons had to have continued in the wicked rebellion of their mother and their father. And God is cleansing his land. And God had given them much time to repent. This idea of taking their heads and putting them in a basket and leaving them out till morning, Jehu's saying, who else wants to rebel against me? You think that you can stand against me? Then just look at these men that have been defeated. But remember, this is God's righteous judgment on the house of Ahab for their extreme wickedness in these 70 sons. Let's continue on in verse 9. He says, you are righteous indeed. You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all of these? He's saying, indeed, I did kill the king. I did kill the master. But who has killed all of these? Those who were put in the place of watching Ahab's sons were the ones who killed him. Jehu's saying, look, I'm beginning to have a following. In verse 10, know now that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he had spoken by his servant Elijah. God was faithful. Elijah spoke this judgment upon Ahab all the way back in 1 Kings. And this judgment didn't become fulfilled for many, many years. And now Jehu's saying, look, God's word has been fulfilled to the very word. This is true of this book that we read, God's word. Every word of the Lord will be fulfilled, and not one word will fall to the ground. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah was frustrated and he was upset because he was ready for the house of Ahab and Baal worship to be dealt with right then. That was on his heart, and that didn't take place. Yes, God judged, and there were prophets of Baal that were killed, and fire came down that day on Mount Carmel, but Baal worship was still intact. Ahab was still intact. Jezebel was still intact. And he went to the cave, and God began to speak to him. And Elijah was extremely discouraged. And Elijah said, the Lord spoke to Elijah and said, it's going to be through Jehu that Ahab is going to be dealt with. And it was then that Elijah was able to get up and move on. But it wasn't in Elijah's timing. Wickedness isn't dealt with in our timing. It's dealt with in God's timing because God wants to give people an opportunity to repent. Ahab's house, for years, probably thought, hey, we're going to be able to get away with our wickedness. This judgment that Elijah has said, nothing's going to take place with this. But here they are. All the sons have been killed. Jezebel has been killed. Ahab has already died. Isn't that the case today? So many people say, judgment. Why are you throwing judgment into my face? You know, why are you talking to me about eternal separation from God? None of this is true. None of this judgment's ever going to take place. You know, I'm not going to be eternally separated from God because of my actions. Why don't you just get off my case about getting drunk and sleeping around and doing drugs? Yeah, you know, it doesn't matter. But guess what? The judgment will come. Why doesn't God judge right now? Why doesn't he bring the fire down right now? Because it's through his grace that he's wanting to woo people to repentance. Not one of God's word will fall to the ground. Verse 11. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Wouldn't it have been easy for Jehu to stop short of wiping out all of the connections to Ahab? He could have stopped with the sons, but instead he goes for all of those great men and those acquaintances and his priests, because all of them were wicked. Verse 42. And he arose and departed and went to Samaria. On the way, at Beth Aked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked. 42 men, he had left none of them. Ahaziah had connection with the house of Ahab as well, and walked in the wicked ways of Israel. So God brings judgment upon his sons. Ahaziah already died in our previous study. Continues on in verse 15. Now when he departed from there, he met Jonadab, the son of Rechab. An interesting side note that's worth noting and writing down is Jeremiah 35, verse 6 and 7. This man is referred to, the same man, Jehonadab, as being one who stood for righteousness, and his descendants followed his command, and God lifts them up and blesses them. That's Jeremiah 35, verse 6 and 7. One thing that you'll notice in Jeremiah 35 is that his name is spelled without an H, but it is the same man. He's the son of Rechab. We'll see that a few times as we go through our study tonight. Joash, his name is spelt differently in a couple different places. But he's a man that's known for his righteousness. Jeremiah mentions him. That righteousness is passed on to future generations. Jehu comes in contact with him and says, "Look, coming to meet him." And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. Jehu's saying, "Do you have the same heart for God? Do you have the same heart to see Ahab dealt with and Baal worship dealt with?" He says, "You bet. Come on into my chariot." It was a sign of their friendship and of being of the same mind to serve the Lord, like-minded. Verse 16, then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in his chariot. Verse 17, and when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. Anybody signing up for the ministry of Jehu? Not me. Verse 18. Does make a righteous stance. Be difficult to have to be the one to strike down and bring this judgment upon Ahab's house. Baal worship is dealt with in verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal and his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. Jehu gets to Samaria, which is the capital at the time where Ahab had things set up. And he says, "Look, Ahab, he worshiped Baal a little. I'm going to worship Baal a lot. Hey, let's have a big worship service. Make sure nobody misses out." But he's setting them up because he's going to deal with every person in the nation that has a heart to serve this false god. In verse 20, And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other, packed house, many Baal worshippers in Israel. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring your vestibules for all your worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestibules for them. Hey, let's get everyone dressed up. The worship clothes in this Baal idolatry. Let's bring it out. Put it on, everybody. This is a big to-do in verse 23. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal." In God's word, we see a principle that runs through consistently. And it's this, that God doesn't judge the wicked with the righteous. Here's Jehu, God's instrument of judgment upon Baal worship. And he says, "I want to make sure, Jehonadab, make sure that there is not one servant of the Lord here." Because God never judges the righteous with the wicked. We see it all the way back in the book of Genesis, where Lot is hanging out in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God makes sure that Lot is out, and all of his family that would come, all that were righteous, before he brought out judgment. That's why confidently we can look at the tribulation when God is pouring out his wrath, and guess what? God's not going to pour out his wrath upon the righteous. God has a way of separating out the righteous from the wicked. Same at this place. Wouldn't it be wrong if Jehu brought this judgment upon a servant of God? This judgment's not made for the servant of God. It's made for the idolater. And he says, look, make sure that there's no servants of the Lord who are here. Verse 24. So they went in to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, "If any of the men who I've brought into your hands escape, whomever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other." These 80 men are going to be given the difficult task of bringing death upon the Baal worshippers. No doubt, inside of this temple, there may have been family members, there may have been friends, there may have been close acquaintances, and Jehu knows it would be very easy for one of these 80 men to simply say, "Oh, you can go. You can go." So he says, if you let one of these Baal worshippers go, escape, then it'll be your life in place of theirs. Verse 25. Now it happened, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. Their guard is down at this point. Jehu allows them to enter into the worship of their false god, not anticipating an attack. That's how 80 men could come in and wipe out this whole multitude. Do the mathematics. If this group is on the defensive, they're not going to be able to come in and take them. But they're in the midst of their idolatry of this worship service, and so they're able to come in and they're to kill these men and women in verse 26. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. They broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Completely wiping out the temple and then dumping their trash, their refuse, right in this place where the temple was built. Let's put this into perspective for just a moment. This is a heavy section of scripture, isn't it? One, it shows the seriousness of idolatry. Sometimes we think, oh, it's okay if I put other things before my Lord and Savior. This is a text of scripture that shows the importance of God being the first and the foremost in our lives. And just like we put into perspective the wickedness of Ahab, we need to put into perspective the wickedness of this Baal worship. And God had given much, much time and opportunity for repentance, and they didn't take that opportunity. So God brings his judgment. Something else that's very important for us to know And don't miss this, is we're not to read this section of Scripture and then think that we're to engage in a physical battle. We as Christians, we fight a spiritual battle. Ephesians chapter 6 is very clear about that, that our battle is spiritual and it's not physical. So how do we pull down idolatry in our society? It's not with a physical sword, it's with the sword of God's word. It's with this double-edged sword, and it's upon our knees in prayer. When we look at Jehu's life and he made a righteous stand, a radical righteous stand, some have taken that to think, well, I'm going to go shoot an abortion doctor. That is absolutely absurd. And they're taking the Bible completely out of context. If you read a section of Scripture like this and you say, I'm taking up a physical weapon and I'm taking down the wickedness in our society, you have to balance it with what the New Testament says. And the New Testament declares that we have a spiritual battle to fight. And we fight that in the spiritual realm. It doesn't mean that we tolerate the wickedness around us, but what do we do about the abortion that we see in our society? We're to pray. It's to break our hearts to a point of prayer, of crying out to God. We don't go shoot abortion doctors in Jesus' name. How is that going to bring somebody to Christ and stop abortion in America? See, it's so important. There's so many even militia groups that have taken portions of the Old Testament and justified it for their acts of violence. We look in the New Testament and we have a spiritual battle to fight that we fight on our knees and through the Word of God. Are we all clear on that? It's important. So don't take Jehu's life and then say, I'm going to go out with a physical sword. Take Jehu's life and say, I'm going to apply myself to this spiritual battle that the Lord's called me to fight through prayer. So Baal worship has been dealt with for this time. Verse 28. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. Jeroboam was the first king in the north in Israel. Remember, Israel's divided at this time. Israel's in the north. Judah is in the south. Jeroboam was the first king in the north. Rehoboam was the first king in the south in Judah. Jeroboam set up these golden calves because he was afraid that people would come from northern Israel down to Jerusalem and he would lose his following. Jehu goes all the way in dealing with Baal worship, but he settles for worshiping golden calves in his own life. And God commends him for dealing with Baal worship in the house of Ahab, but then the Lord corrects him and says, you stop short of dealing with these golden calves. And isn't that so like us in our own lives? There may be this area over here where God calls us to make a righteous, radical stand, and we do. But yet there's still golden calves in our lives. And God's message through the life of Jehu is deal with the golden calves as well. It almost doesn't even make any sense logically. He deals with one idol over here, but he's still bowing down to another idol in his life, and it's these golden calves. Verse 30, and the Lord said to Jehu, because you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So God honors his stand that he made against the house of Ahab. How would have God blessed him if he would have dealt with the golden calves as well? Verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all of his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So he stopped short. He stopped short of following God's word. He stopped short of dealing with the golden calves. The death of Jehu, verse 31, or 32. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. Hazael, the Syrian, is coming in, and he's starting to bring God's discipline to the country nationally. I believe this is God's discipline on Jehu for his incomplete obedience. Verse 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, and all of his might? Are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. I love going through the Kings, even though it's kind of tedious, because we get the opportunity to learn from people's lives. Here is an important lesson. One man's life, Jehu, how he stood for righteousness, but he stopped short of all that God had for him to do. At this point in the study, you'll get extremely lost if you don't track where we're going. In chapter 11, we leave Israel and we focus on Judah. We take a time out from what's going on in Israel, the northern part of the country. Now we focus on Judah, this other part of the country, and see what's happening. When I'm spacing her name, help me out here. Man, I'm getting mixed reports here. Should we take a vote? Athaliah, I'm going with that. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. You look at that and you go, wow, why is she doing this? She destroys all of her grandsons because she wants the throne. That's what we read of in the next few verses. But Jehosheba, the daughter of the king of Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom, and Athaliah, so that he was not killed. Verse 3. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. God spares Joash. Joash is the one son who is spared from the wicked grandmother who comes to destroy them and murder them. I look at these three verses and it's a snapshot. It's a portrait of what people do to try to gain power. The depravity of our hearts to be in control. The depravity of our hearts to have the power. Athaliah, she decides that she wants to be queen, and so she has all of her grandsons killed. She's the only queen, and she's the strongest advocate of Baal worship in southern Israel, in Judah. Verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. The priest, Jehoiada, he brings in the men, the bodyguards, the escorts, and he says, look, there has been one who's been hiding for 6 years. It's Joash. He's the king's son. He's the rightful heir to the throne. Makes them swear not to tell. Then he lays out the plan in verse 5. Then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty shall keep the watch over the house of the Lord for the king, but you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. As these men were changing guard, instead of changing guard, they were then to go to the king, and the king would be anointed. And that's exactly what takes place in the next few verses. Verse 9. So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Conveniently, Jehoiada, he has access to all of the armor, all of the things that King David had stored up. So he now hands it to the men, spears and shields. Verse 11, Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony, and made him king, and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." Becomes king at 7 years old. We read that in a few more verses. He's in hiding for six. He's about 1 year old when he was put into hiding when all this murder took place of his brothers. What would it be like to have a king that was 7 years old? Today is National Play Day. He's 7 years old and God raises him up to be king. We see that God doesn't put up with the wickedness that's happening in Judah, and God raises up a priest who will make a stand. In verse 13, "Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, 'Treason, treason.'" She knows something's going on. She's losing her power. If power and position isn't given by God, it's going to be really difficult to maintain, and it'll ultimately be lost. This woman did not achieve this position by the hand of the Lord. She achieved it by her own manipulation. I'm just going to get this cough out. Would you allow me to do that? Sometimes it's better just to get it out, right? Just deal with it. In our society, we still see this today, don't we? We see people striving for a position. We see people appointing themselves. We see people destroying others to be in a position. And they get the position for a period of time. This woman has this position for 6 years. But God isn't in this position, so she can't keep it. God's going to take it from her, and God's going to deal with it. God raises up one, and he sets down another. We want to be in the place that God wants us to be, not in the place where we put ourselves into by our own flesh and our own desires. What does she yell? She yells, "Treason, treason." That's not true. Joash was the rightful heir to the throne. She was the one who was in treason. A lot of times when we're pointing the finger at other people, we're the ones that are actually guilty of the crime that we're accusing someone else of. She was the one who was committing treason. Verse 15, "And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, 'Take her outside under the guard and slay her with the sword, whoever follows her.' For the priest had said, 'Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord.' So they seized her, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed." Verse 17, "Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord." Let's meditate and think upon this for just a moment. Jehoiada is the priest. He sees all of this wickedness being done. He knows that the king's son is in hiding. What's the easy thing for him to do? To make no commotion, to make no waves, to simply allow the Joash to remain in hiding, to not deal with the wicked king. But instead, he stood up. He stood up for righteousness, and God honored that, and the people were prepared to follow one who would stand for righteousness. I think that there's righteousness that needs to be stood for in our society, in our families, and with our friends. And a lot of times, once we take that stand, God is already there. He's already prepared the way to honor that stand, and people are simply waiting for someone to follow. It's amazing what we follow, isn't it? It's amazing what we do when other people are doing it. And it's the same with righteousness. We can use that in a positive direction to say, you know what, I'm going to stand up. The easy thing to do is to let the opportunity go by, but Jehoiada doesn't do that. He stands for righteousness. And is there something in our lives tonight, maybe it's going home and talking to a teenager and saying, you know what, this isn't going to fly anymore in our home. Maybe it's talking with some friends. Maybe it's dealing with a difficult situation, but standing up for righteousness, saying, I'm not going to allow this opportunity to go by. And when this priest, Jehoiada, does this, God changes the landscape of Judah. God gets rid of this wicked king, and he brings the people's hearts back to a place of serving the Lord. What would happen tonight if we committed to stand for righteousness? Jehoiada, he commits to standing for righteousness, and then he makes a covenant between the Lord, verse 17, the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. We've been studying Kings, and this is what we've been reading. Wickedness upon wickedness upon wickedness upon wickedness. And here's two guys, Jehu up in the north. And Jehu doesn't go all the way, but he sure went a lot farther than the other kings. And he said, no more Baal worship. Then we've got Jehoiada, this priest down in the south, saying, we're going to get rid of this wicked queen. We're going to deal with Baal worship. And they stood for righteousness. And then Jehoiada says, let's make a covenant. Make a covenant between the people, between the king, that we belong to the Lord. We almost don't know what this word stands for anymore. Covenant? Commitment? What does that mean? We can't relate to it because we don't take our word very seriously in our society anymore. This is a serious commitment before God, saying, we're going to serve the Lord. We're covenanting to make sure that our eyes are going to be fixed upon God. And we're going to serve him first and foremost. Verse 18, and all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars and its images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Baal worship is dealt with. They honored the commitment. They broke the idolatry in their lives. What does idolatry look like in our lives? It's when we place something before Jesus Christ. And is there altars of idolatry that need to be broken in our lives this evening? Verse 19. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the peoples of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. This is where we see the alternate spelling. It's the same guy, Joash. They add a few other letters in there to confuse us. I don't know why. You can look in your own footnotes, and it'll tell you spelled Joash in 11:2. We're going to go with Joash through the whole study for the sake of not having confusion. Joash is put on the throne. He's 7 years old. We've got time for one more chapter, chapter 12. Verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king and reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. Jehu's dealing with Baal worship in Israel, northern part of the country. At the same time, we have Joash dealing with Baal worship in Judah. God is moving. He is on the throne. Verse 2 is a tragic one. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. You may want to write down 2 Chronicles 24:15-22. I'm not going to turn there because we'll be there in a few months. As we're studying through and reading through the Old Testament. But after Jehoiada dies, Joash stops serving the Lord, and he also turns to idolatry. We have to examine this in our own hearts. How deep does our commitment go to Christ? Do we serve Christ this evening because there's a strong leader in your life? Maybe you've got a strong mentor, somebody that you followed. But once that mentor's gone, and you don't have to anymore to please them, where are you going to go? What direction are you going to choose? As we read through Joash's life, it seems as though his heart is right, and he's doing all of the right things as a righteous leader. But in fact, he was only doing it to please Jehoiada the priest, who set him up as king when he was 7 years old. And as soon as that instructor is gone, so is his relationship with the Lord. You have to follow God, not an instructor. Because what do you do when that instructor's gone? Your instructor's going to die. Maybe it's through a situation where God moves them on. Maybe they physically go to be with the Lord. But this man, he followed Jehoiada instead of following the Lord. We have to follow God. Our commitment has to be God. And this breaks my heart that Joash turned away from the Lord after Jehoiada died. We see some of the good things that he does in the rest of this chapter. Verse 3, but the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Many of the other kings did the same thing. They left the high places. Joash may have thought it was acceptable for the other kings, so acceptable for me. God's word says that he should have dealt with it. In verse 4, and Joash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord. All of the money that would come in through the tithes and the offerings, the things that God would require from the nation of Israel, they were to be brought in to the house of the Lord for a specific purpose. Verse 5, let the priest take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damage of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. Joash here, he's making a good move. He's gotten rid of Baal worship. He wants to reinstitute worshiping the one true living God. The temple has come to a place where it is dilapidated and it needs work. So they're going to take money from the offering to fix up the temple. Things haven't changed thousands of years later. We're still tempted to serve other things other than Jesus Christ and to have our relationship with Jesus Christ become dilapidated. To have our temple, our worship before God, take last place. Why is it in our lives when we get busy, when we get stressed, the first thing to go is our relationship with the Lord? Here we see that the nation of Israel has neglected their temple, and now they're getting back to working on it. Guess what? We're in the right place tonight. If we go, my worship's not where it should be, hey, we're in the right place tonight. We can start working on rebuilding our temple, rebuilding our heart as a place of worship to the Lord. Verse 6, now it was by the 23rd year of King Joash that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. We don't know when he gave the command, but we do know that it's now in the 23rd year of his reign and no repairs are being taken place. What's going on? Verse 7. So King Joash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore, do not take more money from the constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. The system doesn't work. It seems as though as the money was coming in, the priests still had things that they needed to do, and those things weren't being taken care of, and they neglected to build the temple. So Jehoiada comes up with a new idea to set aside money specifically for repairing the temple in verse 9. Then Jehoiada, the priest, took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. It wasn't working, taking from the normal offerings. So they say, look, we're going to put a box out. And this box, we're going to bore a hole in it. And it's going to be the repair the temple fund. I don't know if they hung a sign on the box, but this is what they did. And then people began to give, and then they were able to fix the temple. In verse 10, so it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and brought it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Simple system. When the box is full, we'll empty it. Verse 11, then they gave the money, which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord. So they would directly pay the men who were working from this box of money that was set aside for fixing the temple. Verse 12, and to masons and stonecutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. So they were able to pay for in cash all the repairs that needed to be done. We get the picture that this is some massive repairs. This isn't just a couple of hours here, but this is a lot of work that they're doing. Verse 13, however, there was not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver, for the money brought in from the money brought into the house of the Lord. Stewardship. What could they afford? Whatever they could afford, whatever God provided, that's what they did. They weren't able to afford the silver or the gold, so they say, it's not going to happen at this time. Much to learn for us to learn from that. And verse 14, but they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. So the men who were paying the workmen didn't have to give an account because that was how much they were trusted. That speaks of their integrity. That's the way it should be with us, that we could be trusted to that level. When people look at our business dealings, they look at our handling of money, they could say, we can trust them completely. They knew that the money was going to be passed on to the workmen, and these men would not be holding on to it. Verse 16, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. So that supplied the priests' needs to be able to live off of. So the temple is repaired. Verse 17, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it, and Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Continued judgment of God. Hazael continues to press in. Now he's pressing in on southern Israel, and his eyes are set on Jerusalem. Verse 18, and Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his father, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoram, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Wow. Joash doesn't even stop and pray. He doesn't say, God, we've got a problem. We've got an enemy that's coming against Jerusalem, that's coming against the temple. God, you just had us repair the temple. Lord, would you please show yourself faithful and deal with this enemy? Instead, he took matters into his own hands. He said, what resources do we have? Well, we've got all this gold and all this silver in the temple, so let's then give it away. The sacred things that had been set aside for worship is now given to this wicked pagan king, and they hand it over. Much for us to learn in this. When things are bearing down on us and we have problems and things that are pressing in on us, it's easy for us to say, what resources do I have? What can I do to solve this problem? And we never turn to God. Notice this, the problem was solved. Did you notice that? The enemy did go away, but at what cost? The sacred things, the things that had been set aside for worship, were lost. They were compromised. They were given away. There's other places in Scripture where kings stopped and said, you know what, time out. God, we've got a problem here. And Lord, this is your problem. It's not my problem. This is your temple. This is your country. This is Jerusalem. And Lord, would you deal with it? And God shows up faithful. But God will not win the victory for us if we don't give the battle over to him. As long as we can solve it, God says, go for it. Handle it. Have fun with it. And you'll lose all of your sacred things. And when you're tired of handling it, and you've run out of resources, you can come to me and you can look to me for help. It may be a big battle this evening. It may be an itsy-bitsy little battle. It may be somewhere in between. But our tendency is just like Joash's, to say, I'm going to solve this instead of turning to the Lord and looking for God's help and turning to him and saying, God, would you be my strength in the midst of this? I also think that there's a picture for us because these sacred things had been set apart for worship. The word sanctified means set apart. Did you know that you're God's sacred thing? That you're God's vessel that's set apart for worship? We're in the temple, worshiping the Lord. We're set apart for holiness. The enemy comes and puts pressure on us. And then what was set apart for holiness is now sold over to the hands of the enemy. And that's what happens when we compromise and we walk in sin. Here's a vessel set apart for worship, and now it's being compromised in adultery. Now it's being compromised in bitterness. Now it's being compromised in we fill in the sin that we compromise in. That's not God's intent. God's intent for these sacred things was to be in the temple. God's intent for our heart and our lives is to be in worship. And when the enemy comes, what are we going to do? Are we going to run out of the temple, run out of the place of worship, and hand ourselves over and sell ourselves over to the enemy? There are certain things in our homes that are set apart for certain purposes. We've got your toothbrush, and we've got the toilet bowl brush. You don't want to mix those two up, do you? They're set apart for a specific purpose. I've got a hammer in the garage, and I got a spatula in the kitchen. They're set apart for specific purposes. I don't want to get those two mixed up, do I? Because bring the hammer into the kitchen and we got big problems, don't we? My wife's starting to wonder what's going on in the kitchen this evening. And see, we start to get mixed up when we confuse in our hearts and our minds that we're set apart for God's purposes. We're set apart for holiness. That's the purpose. And when we go to the ways of this world, it's like taking the sacred things out of the temple and putting it into the hands of the enemy. We're almost done. Verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? We'll read more of his life. Verse 20. And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Milo, which goes down to Silah. For Josachar, the son of Shilmuth, and Josabad, the son of Shomar, his servants, struck him, so he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. His servants get tired of his leadership. Why do his servants get tired of his leadership? Because he's double-minded. In one instance, he's standing for the Lord, repairing the temple. In the next instance, he's stripping the temple and taking away the sacred things. Then also, we see that he served the Lord while the priest was alive, Jehoiada, but then he turned away from the Lord. Ultimately, his servants get tired of the inconsistency. They bring about a conspiracy that results in his death. A few things for us to consider this evening, and we'll be done. The first is this. God's judgment grinds slowly but thoroughly. Second week that we've mentioned this. God's judgment grinds slowly but thoroughly. We saw God dealing completely with the house of Ahab. God gave many years for the house of Ahab to repent. If we know of compromise in our lives and we're looking tonight and we're saying, look, the hammer isn't dropping on me. God must be improving. No, God's judgment is grinding slowly, but no, it will grind thoroughly. And rest in this, God will deal with the wickedness around us. Also, take a stand for righteousness. Take a stand for righteousness. God will honor that stand, and people are already ready to follow. They're just waiting for us to stand up and to say, I'm going to do what's right. And that's exactly what Jehoiada did. And may we know this. May we examine how deep our conviction goes. Are we like Joash, where we're serving the Lord and God's even using us and we're making right decisions, but we're serving out of the motivation to please a person, a strong leader in our life, instead of pleasing the Lord? Make the shift and say, I'm serving the Lord. I'm not serving an earthly instructor. I'm serving God. Because if we're serving a person, when that person's off the scene, then so will our relationship with the Lord. But if we're serving the Lord, we'll continue to love the Lord long after that person is gone. Let's stand together. As we close this evening, I'd like to just share my heart with you briefly. And it's much more on a personal note. And it's just, how is your soul doing? It's how's your heart doing? And how are you doing in life? And are you taking the time to enjoy life and enjoy those around you? As I mentioned this weekend, a man in our fellowship went to go be with the Lord. And he was 52 years old, and his name's Bob. And he had a lung clot, blood clot in his lung. And I had the awesome privilege right here in this sanctuary yesterday at 1 o'clock to do his memorial service. And you know what? He lived life to the fullest. And he loved those around him. He took time to hike mountains. He took time to go hunting, do some fishing. He welcomed anybody and everybody into his home. People that needed a second chance, he offered forgiveness to. And I don't think when he died about a week and a half ago that he thought his life was going to end. And it's made me think, and it's made me ponder, am I really taking time for what matters? Because it's so easy to get stressed out about things that just don't matter a whole bunch. And I wonder at the end of our lives if we go, you know, there was so much time wasted worrying about this, worrying about that, being stressed out about this, being stressed out about that. And are we taking the time for those that God has placed in our lives? And are you running yourself into the ground to where you're just absolutely ragged? Where you just wonder, hey, can I get through another week? And maybe some time, it may be time tonight to make some life decisions and say, are there some things that need to change in my life? Because if I were to go to be with the Lord in the next year or the next month, what's truly important? And maybe you've got the weight of the world on your shoulders tonight. When was the last time you really told your spouse that you loved them and took the time for them? When was the last time you really hugged your kids and you kissed them? When was the last time you took time for friendship and called somebody that's close to you that you haven't talked to for a while? Those are the things that really matter. And those are the things that I'm thinking through and praying through and saying, Lord, would you help me? Would you help me to live life for the fullest and live life for what really matters? Because when it's all said and done, a lot of the things that I get stressed out over aren't going to matter. So take some time this evening, some extra time just to sit at the Lord's feet, talk to your spouse if you're married, talk to a close friend, and kind of just evaluate, how am I doing? How's my heart doing? How's my soul doing? And am I alive, or am I just simply kind of existing and going through the motions? And then begin to make adjustments. And adjustments come one at a time. And it may be carving out an extra 15 minutes a week for those that you love, those that you care for. But those 15 minutes are going to make a difference. And it's going to make us want to carve out even more time. So let's pray and let's move into a time of communion. Lord, we thank you so much that you love us. And Lord, sometimes you just stop us in our tracks and you cause us to think and you cause us to evaluate our own lives. And Lord, we do get busy and we do get distracted. And Lord, just like Joash, as the enemy and the world is pressing in on us, we look to our own resources of how we're going to solve problems, how we're going to solve difficulties. And Lord, I know that there's many things pressing in on your people tonight. And we come to you, and Lord, we just ask that you would deal with the difficulties in our lives. And that those challenges wouldn't keep us from living for you and enjoying those that you've placed into our lives. God, if there's adjustments that you desire to make, areas maybe where we're overcommitted or areas where we're stressed out, Lord, would you speak to our hearts? Lord, I pray that we could be a congregation where we do redeem the time and we use it to the fullest for things that truly matter. Lord, we thank you so much for Bob's life and how he lived and how he touched so many. And Lord, as we move into a time of communion, may you speak to our hearts, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.